Tonight's scripture reading can be found in your bulletin on page 9. It comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is God's word.
Well, good evening. Tonight we're continuing our series on the attributes of God. And tonight's subject is our covenant God. And allow me to start with my own personal history, a glimpse into my own personal history. On August 12th, 1995, I made this promise to my wife, Patty. I, Scott, take you, Patty, to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband in plenty and want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And right after, or actually right before, we gave those vows, the pastor who was officiating our wedding gave a homily, and it's about a 45-minute homily, a long wedding homily. We didn't have any problem with that. He asked for permission beforehand, but he spent the vast majority, if not all of that homily, talking about this one word that he extracted from our vows, the word covenant. And he said, it's very important going into this relationship with one another that you understand what covenant means. It means two things fundamentally. First of all, a covenant has nothing to do with how you feel about each other now, and everything to do with what you promise to be for one another down the line, especially when things get difficult. And the second thing that covenant means is that marriage, just like any real relationship, any real covenantal relationship, is never, ever, ever, ever going to be 50-50. Ever. And that's what distinguishes a covenant from a contract, because, you know, a contract, I put in what I put in to the agreement, and you put in what you put in to the agreement, and what I put in and what you put in are relatively equal. It's fair and balanced and so on, but a covenant doesn't function that way. And it was a very important message that our pastor at that time gave to us, and that is that one party in a covenant is always going to be outgiving the other party, and one party is always going to be out receiving the other party. And of course, you might switch back and forth in terms of who's the dominant giver and who's the dominant receiver, but that's going to be the nature and essence of what life in covenant means. You know, one of you is going to get sick and the other one's going to need to bear the weight of caring. One of you is going to be weak. The other one is going to have to contribute their strength in order to lift you up out of your weakness. One of you is going to sin and the other is going to have to bear the burden of forgiving you and walking with you. Now, what Jeremiah chapter 31 is, and it's no mistake that God refers to himself as the husband to his people Israel, uses the marriage metaphor as he does all over the prophets. It's the story, Jeremiah 31 is, of God's covenant with his people, and it goes like this, verse 32. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. It's a marriage that was never 50-50, never would be 50-50. You know, Jeremiah's writing, just to give you a little bit of context, to the Jewish community, at that time living in a very influential world city, Babylon, and they were there not by choice. They were there because they had been exiled under the sovereign hand of God. They'd been exiled because of their idolatry, because of their waywardness, because they had strayed away from him into the arms of what the prophets metaphorically call other lovers and committed adultery against him. And so what this text does is it shows us what a covenant God is like. And the essence of what a covenant God is like is this. Even when we are at the height of our unfaithfulness and covenant breaking, he continues to be a covenant keeper. He continues to stay true. He continues to pursue us, to chase after us, to woo us, to speak tenderly to us. So those things all being said, we're going to just briefly look at three things with respect to covenant. We're going to look at the meaning of covenant. We're going to look at the romance of covenant. And then we're going to look at the courage that we can get from covenant. So first of all, we'll just start with the meaning of covenant. The word covenant is repeated four times in this text in front of us. And if I were a theologian and you were to ask me to explain what covenant means, I would probably start this way and say that you really should think of a covenant in terms of two things, of laws and promises. Laws and promises. The first covenant that God entered into with the human race was at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. You may be very familiar with this story. God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden. They're living a blissful human existence after God had created them. And the command is this. You can enjoy everything. That was the command. Everybody, you know, sort of thinks that the command was don't eat of that tree. Restriction, restriction, restriction. But the primary command was enjoy everything. That's God's first command to the human race. Enjoy everything that I've created and put in front of you. And as you're enjoying everything, the way that you're to enjoy this particular tree over here is to not eat from it. Because the moment you eat from that tree, you will surely die. You obey my command with respect to the tree and with respect to enjoying everything I've given you. You will live. You'll live a robust life, an abundant life. But the moment you disobey, the moment you seek independence, the moment you seek life apart from me and apart from my loving laws, you will surely die. You will surely perish. You will rot. You will decay. You will perish. So that's what the covenant is. Promises and laws. Now, if you know the story, you know that Adam and Eve very, very quickly broke God's law. And they experienced and received the death sentence as a result. And from that point forward, God began cleaning up the mess that the human race made for itself. Do you know the very first presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Bible is not in the gospel according to John. It's actually in Genesis chapter 3, which comes right after Genesis chapter 2, where Adam and Eve blow it on behalf of us all, where God gives the first promise of Jesus, who is the seed who will come and proceed from out of the woman, who will ultimately crush the serpent's head, will deal the serpent a death blow, and the serpent will perish forever and ever. And then later on in Genesis, in chapter 15, God comes to Abraham, patriarch Abraham, and cuts a covenant, it says, with him. And he promises Abraham, you will have many descendants. Abraham was very old, well past childbearing age, his wife Sarah was. And he said, you're going to have many descendants, more than the stars in the sky and more than the grains of sand on the seashore. And I will also give to you a land that's flowing with milk and honey, and it will be yours. Now, Abraham at that time was a nomad. He was a wanderer. And God visits Abraham in a dream and gives him a vision that essentially says, you are going to break this covenant. And you, your descendants are going to repeatedly break this covenant. But I am going to keep my part. But not only will I keep my part, I'm also going to keep your part so that you won't perish, so that you won't have to experience the curse. Now, at Redeemer, there have been many, many, many sermons preached on Genesis chapter 15, and so I would just say download them and listen to them because I don't have time to lay them all out here. We need to go forward to Exodus chapter 20 that Jeremiah talks about actually here. When God enters into the covenant with Moses, and he says, I am the Lord your God. Before God gives him a single command, before God issues the Ten Commandments, the loving, you know, summary of all of the law of God, which can be encapsulated in the statement, love the Lord your God with everything that you are, love your neighbor as yourself. Before God gave them a single law, however, he says to them, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So the covenant here starts with the love of God, starts with the care of God, starts with God unburdening them by bringing them out of Israel. And then he says, now that I've brought you out, here is how you can really live. Here is how you can really and truly enjoy being human. Follow these 10, and you'll experience life to the full. And then fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's another covenant that God makes with King David. Oh, by the way, Moses and Israel, just a few chapters later, we find them at the bottom of the mountain forsaking the laws of God and worshiping a calf that they'd made out of that day's currency, which was gold. So God's keeping his part of the covenant, they're breaking it. And then there's David. God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7 and makes him this amazing promise that you will have a son. And this son will reign forever. No one will remove him from his throne. And of course, he's talking in the short term about Solomon, but really in the long term about Jesus, whose government, as Isaiah tells us, will never, ever end. And so after receiving this great and precious and dear promise from God, just a few chapters later, we find David in bed with another man's wife and then murdering that other man in order to cover up for what he had done and the pregnancy that had ensued from what David had done, from his covenant breaking. And yet later on, we turn to the Gospels and we see there David right in the middle of the genealogy of Jesus, still included. Still part of the story, not kicked out, not exiled. So if we want a summary of what covenant means, it's the history of a groom, Jesus, and a bride, us. And the bride breaks the covenant, and the groom continues to be the faithful and loving and pursuing husband. So what does it mean here? In verse 31, where it says that I am going to make a new covenant, all those things, all that mouthful that I just gave you about the brief history of covenant, what does he mean here when he says, I will make a new covenant with them? It's very important to understand that the new covenant in the Bible does not replace the old. It's a completion of the old. It's an enhancement of all of these things that I've just been talking about here. The only difference is this. Under the old, the law of God came to God's people from the outside. And that's why it talks here in Jeremiah about how, you know, once you needed teaching from one another, you needed to hear the law from the outside, coming at you from the outside. You know, as Moses came down from Sinai and gave you the law, or as God came to Adam and Eve externally and gave them the law. But what it says right here is that in the new covenant, your relationship with the law is going to change. And it's going to inject into the human heart a new power, a new ability, a new capacity to keep the law, to obey it, to follow it. It says right here. Well, where does it say it? It says in verse 33, I'll put my law in their minds and I'll write my law on their hearts. And what he's talking about here is how the human heart is going to be rewired by the Holy Spirit of God, given a new disposition to obey. Not out of some coercive fear, not out of some sense that God's going to zap you if you fail his commands, but because you love him, and because, as it says in the Psalms, you delight in the law of God. They're like honey to you. They're like a sweet taste to your mouth. And the reason why the law is going to proceed, obedience to the law is going to proceed from the heart, Jeremiah says, is because we're going to have a new sense, a new understanding, a deeper awareness of what our relationship with God really is, first and foremost and fundamentally. When he says in verse 33, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, if I say to you, Patty will be here any minute, you may say to yourself, well, who in the world is Patty? You know, Patty could be a person from work. Patty could be a caterer. Patty could be the landlord at my apartment building. Patty could be the person who turns the lights out in here and sends us all on our way. At the end tonight, Patty could be a total stranger. But if I say to you, my Patty will be here in a few minutes, all of a sudden something clicks. Oh, there's a warmth there. There's a cherishing there. There's an intimacy. There's a history that's suggested there. And he says, I will be your God. You will be my people. There's a warmth and an intimacy and a nearness and a dearness proceeding from the heart of God and being injected into the heart of the human being so that we obey out of pleasure and not out of a sense of coercion, because the law is coming from the inside of us rather than from the outside. It's part of us instead of something external. That's what the new covenant is. It basically makes these beautiful and precious laws that have never changed, that have always been the same, beautiful to us. We're able to look at them and see them and to savor them, because God has transformed the heart and therefore transfixed our disposition with him. So that's the meaning of the covenant. Big fat mouthful. Let's move on to the next thought, and that is the romance of the covenant. As I just mentioned, the law of God in the new covenant that Jeremiah is talking about here, the law of God becomes a source of pleasure, not a source of burden, not a source of fear and insecurity. You know, Mark Twain is actually, gaining new momentum now that his autobiography has been published for the first time. It's amazing that 100 years after somebody's death, his autobiography is at the top of the New York Times bestseller list. And Mark Twain has this famous statement that he made about the Bible, about how he would have nightmares. He would have a frequent nightmare of a big black Bible weighing down on him and crushing him. A big Bible weighing down on him and crushing him. This was his frequent nightmare. But in the new covenant, that nightmare, that sense that the Bible is against you rather than for you, that sense that the Bible is going to crush you rather than lift you up, is gone. Because he's going to write the law on your heart. You know, the new covenant gives a very different picture. Verse 34, he says, they will know me. From the least of them to the greatest, they will know me. And this is the same word that's used in Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. Or you may be familiar with the beginning of the New Testament where it says that Joseph did not know Mary, the virgin, until after she gave birth to Jesus. This is bedroom language that the king of the universe is using with people in whom or with whom he is in relationship, with whom he is in covenant. He's using bedroom language, which certainly suggests intimacy. It suggests nearness and dearness and romance and all the rest. You know, as a related sidebar, the Christian understanding of sex, contrary to the way it's depicted at times, is actually immensely positive. You know, the Bible is so pro-human sexuality that it would actually make, if we all got a picture of it and read all the things that the Bible says and suggests about human sexuality, it would make most New Yorkers blush, even. You know, Genesis chapter 2, the human race starts out, Adam and Eve start out naked with one another and without shame. Or you could go further into the Old Testament to this tucked away book called the Song of Solomon, which is essentially a series of love songs and poems between a husband and a wife as they celebrate one another's naked bodies. Or Proverbs chapter 5, which says to husbands, rejoice in the wife of your youth and let her breasts fill you with delight. This is the Bible. This is your creator. This is the God of the universe saying sex, good. Sex, very good within its context, within its God-given context. You know, why does the Bible have such a high view of sex? Because sex between a husband and wife is actually the most transcendent experience that exists between two human beings. And the transcendence of sexual pleasure is actually God's gift to whet our appetites for something much more rich, much more deep, much more intimate much more delightful. It will make your heart beat much quicker than anything we'll ever experience with another human being face to face. You know, when you're in love with somebody, it completely changes your nature, doesn't it? I mean, anybody ever been in love? When you're in love, it completely changes who you are. You know, the birds, all of a sudden, they don't annoy you anymore. Their singing is sweet, or you know, the dog's bark is even, you know, pleasant to you. You know, everything smells good. You know, everything has a positive take. Everything has a positive spin when you're in love with somebody. It changes your nature. You know, I've got a friend who's part of the Redeemer staff. I will not out them. This particular friend gets teased a lot because of the radical transformation that took place from the moment that he met the woman who would become his wife later on. See, because before he met her, he would wear, you know, typically ratty jeans and a, you know, a sort of a dirty t-shirt, and his hair was always kind of disheveled and messy. But then he met her, and it was only a matter of time before he underwent a complete makeover. And, you know, because in the course of the relationship, she would start saying things to him like, you know, "I really like it when you wear this. I really like it when you do your hair like this. I really like it when you use soap." You know, and so on. And it was only a matter of time before it became abundantly clear that her wish, her every wish, was his command. Her wish was his command, and it was not a burden to him. And as you can imagine, all of his friends, especially his guy friends, began to tease him. "You are so whipped. You are wrapped around her finger. You're not even your own person anymore. You're a completely different person." And his retort to this was actually wonderful and actually so very biblical and so suggestive of this covenant that Jeremiah is writing about. And his response was this: "She has only served to bring out the inner stud in me that was there all along." This is one of your pastors, by the way, so I'm going to narrow it down just so far. You can let your imagination run wild. You know, Jeremiah's vision for the covenant renewed is this: that Jesus, through the kiss of his Spirit, awakens something in us that's always been there. Jesus comes in as the beauty and kisses the beast, and the beast becomes a beauty. We become more and more the better, if not the best, version of ourselves. The more deeply we are, the more deeply we find ourselves in this covenant dynamic with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loved us and gave himself for us. In verse 33, again, it says, I'll put my law in their minds and on their hearts. Psalm 1 says that those who are in covenant with the Lord, the law of the Lord becomes their delight, their joy. It's like a treasure. You love to, all of a sudden you wake up and you find yourself loving to hear God tell you what to do and how to think and how to arrange your life and how to arrange your priorities, how to treat people, and on and on and on. You know, the prophet Ezekiel, who wrote into very similar situations as Jeremiah, there's this amazing section in Ezekiel where it says that the Lord of the universe came to me and he gave me a scroll, and he said, and the scroll had a bunch of words on it, and they were words of judgment that would find their way into Ezekiel's book, which is actually a very troubling book for the most part. And the Lord said to me, "Eat this scroll, put it in your mouth." And he said, "I put it in my mouth, and it tasted," those words of judgment even, he said, "they tasted like honey, sweet to the taste. They went down like sugar." You know, a sure sign that you are in covenant with God, that the Lord has written his word on your heart, that it's coming out of you from the inside rather than at you from the outside, is that even the most bitter-seeming and frightening parts of the Bible, begin to taste sweet to you. Your appetite, not only to hear God say, I love you, but also your appetite to hear God correcting you is growing and growing and growing. Because you know that the path that he puts you on is going to lead you away from death and toward life. The closer you get to Jesus, the further away you get from sin, and the more of that better version of you you become. That's how you know. You know, when you start to set aside and your litmus test, when you walk into a church, well, you know, I wonder what they believe about this, or, you know, if they're this on this issue, then I'm out of here. Your litmus test go away. They don't even matter anymore. All that matters is to be in an environment where you hear the word of God and you treasure it. Because as it's coming at you or to you from the outside, from other people, there's this give and take. There's this little dance going on because it's also flowing out of you because it's in your heart. You learn to treasure the lovely things about the great and unfailing love of God for you, and you also learn to treasure the correction. When he comes at you with a sword in his mouth, you even learn to treasure that. That's a sure sign that God has written his law on your heart. When you hear God saying, love your enemies, forgive the people who hurt you, give generously of your money to the kingdom and to the poor, help the weak, do your business with complete integrity no matter what it costs you, you find yourself celebrating these things instead of bristling at them. You find yourself embracing them instead of gnashing your teeth at them. The law of God's written on your heart. Take heart if that's the case. You know, like a good wine, what once seemed bitter over time has become life-giving and soothing and sweet. Can you say that? About the most difficult and troubling parts of the Bible that you can think of, can you say that? That there's a mysterious sweetness about those things, even though I don't get them. And even though they scare me a little bit, I know where they come from. I know the source. And I know his heart, and I know it's good, and I know it's for me and not against me. Can you say that? It's the romance of the covenant. And then lastly, the courage that we get from the covenant. Remember the situation here that Jeremiah is writing into. It's exile. The people of Israel have dug a pit for themselves morally, and they've fallen into it, and they're enslaved as a result. That's a real-life picture of what sin does. It's a real-life picture of what stepping inch by inch, inch by inch by inch away from Jesus does to the human being. It creates disintegration and decay and slavery to something. Even into this context, the Lord encourages, the Lord puts courage into the people with whom he will not break covenant. And he says, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. From the least to the greatest. Let's just focus on the least part. You know, of all the many things that the gospel assures us of, one of those things is that the Christian gospel is deeply and radically inclusive. You know, if you are small in the eyes of the world, if you're one of the people on the margins, what God is saying is that I come to you with something much more than acceptance. I come to you in your weakness with the biblical record and the biblical testimony as my witness. I come to you with opportunities for world-changing influence. You think about who the people were that Jesus used, that Jesus taught the world with. Started with little children, invisible in the eyes of his culture, and yet he says to the people who are annoyed with the presence of loud, messy children, unless you receive the kingdom of God like one of these little children are receiving me right now, you will never taste the kingdom of God. You know, he's looking at the weakest of the weak, at people who don't even know language yet, and saying they are your best teachers about what it means to be in a relationship, a covenant relationship with the King of the universe. Or then there's the psychologically broken people, like the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. He makes Freddy Krueger look like Mary Poppins. I mean, I stated myself with those two, didn't I? Freddy Krueger and Mary Poppins, if you're under 30, you probably heard of neither one. So nonetheless, you've got this man who is filled, it says, with a legion of demons. Now, a legion is a military term suggesting 6,000 or 60,000 troops. I mean, either one, it's a lot of devils inside of you, even if it's a small number of 6,000. And Jesus heals him, and then it says that he runs immediately into the Decapolis, 10 cities, and becomes a world changer in those 10 cities just by virtue of telling the story of what Jesus had done for him. Or the poor. You know, who is it in the New Testament, in the Gospels in particular, who teaches us more about giving than anybody? It's the poor widow who gave the little, tiny, tiny amount because the gift that she gave was out of faith, while everyone else was giving out of their excess, out of their spare change. Or moral failures like the woman in Luke chapter 7, you know, who comes into the home of Simon the Pharisee where Jesus is eating with a bunch of upright religious people, having dinner with them, and she barges in. She's very likely a prostitute in that town. She starts to wet his feet with her tears, wipe his feet with her hair, pour her perfume on him, kiss him with her lips. You know, here she is, a prostitute, using her lips and her hair and her perfume, all the tools of her trade to express love for Jesus, and the religious people are appalled. And he turns and he looks at them and says, you haven't the slightest, if you're offended, if you're bothered by this expression of love that she's given to me, you haven't the slightest idea of what it means to know me. You haven't the slightest idea of what it means to be in covenant with the King of the universe. Because those who are forgiven much, they love much, they lavish it, they pour it on. I mean, look at the types of people, these people who are all small in the eyes of the world, and Jesus is elevating them as the leaders, as the teachers of what it means to live in his kingdom and to be his people and to have him as your God. And how about if you're small in your own eyes? That's what we'll end with. When you find that you're not living up, you know, you feel like, okay, in terms of the law of God, yeah, I get it. You know, the romance part, I haven't quite gotten there yet, but I want that. So is there a place for me if I'm just wanting to want that, but I'm nowhere close to it yet? I would say that the Jeremiah says yes and suggests yes, just by virtue of the people that he's talking about. They're still in their idolatries. They're still struggling their way out of it. They're conflicted. They've been syncretistic in their religion. They're combining the worship of Yahweh now with the worship of other false gods. They're very confused spiritually. And yet they know, they have this deep sense that they need to get back home, but they don't know quite how to get there. And these are the people that he's speaking to. You know, one of the most wonderful, lovely things about the Bible is that it's always putting in front of us people who are weak and broken and insecure and scared and unsure, really, of who they are. People just like us. And the Apostle Paul's another great example. Romans chapter 7, he's probably at the peak of his ministry, right in the middle of writing the most brilliant theological treatise on the gospel that's ever been written, in the book of Romans. And he stops in Romans 7 and starts talking about and bemoaning and groaning about his own covetous heart. And how, you know, I should, of all people, the things I've seen and I've experienced and gone through, of all people in the world, I should have this delight and this wonder and this romance with God. But what do? I covet. I want what you have more than I want God. You know, he goes so far as to say, wretched man that I am, who will separate me from this body of death? Then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who will separate me, or that is who will rescue me from the separation that I've created. And then he goes on to write the richest and fullest and most robust, life-giving chapter on the love of God in all of the Bible, you might argue, in Romans 8, where he talks about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is in the context of processing his own covetous heart and his conflicted spiritual nature. No condemnation for those in Christ. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. He talks about how all of creation, including the human heart, groans, eagerly awaiting for God to liberate us from the distance that exists between us and him and between creation and him. Is there something to be said for this longing and something to be said for this groaning, something to be said for being frustrated about where we are in terms of our spiritual growth and development? You know, you can have two very, very difficult marriages with exactly the same problem going on. You know, one of the people in the marriage is extremely distant from the other, and the other is extremely overbearing. It's very common. Say you have two marriages going through the exact same thing, and yet there is 1 million degrees of separation between the marriage where both parties are apathetic and they just don't care how it works out, and the marriage where both parties are just grieving and agonizing over it. That's where the hope is. Where the two parties are grieving and agonizing and wishing for the days gone by and wishing for something new and better than they've ever had before and aching over the fact that things aren't the way they should be. That's actually a good marriage. And so if you're frustrated with your cold heart toward God, cling to that frustration and know that that frustration over your cold heart with God is the sign of a new heart. If you're frustrated with your lack of progress, then cling to that frustration and know that your frustration with a lack of progress is a sign of progress. The longing for more, the longing for better is a sure sign, again, that the law of God is written on your heart. So take heart, be encouraged. Let God put courage into you over that, if nothing else. Seasons of weakness can be transformed because of the promise that Jesus makes that I will never let this marriage be 50-50. I'll never let it be anything but 100-0. How we need that promise and how he delights to give it. You know, all you need is nothing. All you need is need. We're going to sing it in a moment. Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity and joined with power. He is able, and he is willing. Doubt no more. Because as it says here in verse 34, I'll forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you with the same prayer that King David, who himself was spiritually conflicted, on the one hand, a man after your own heart, on the other hand, an adulterer and a murderer, who prayed these words to you as we pray now. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen.